When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your covenant mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to find our peace, our life, and our assurance in your covenant mercy this morning. Bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message is this: look to God's covenant mercy in Christ and find assurance. Look to God's covenant mercy in Christ and find assurance. The sermon will have three headings: the content of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the Christ of the covenant. The content of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, and the Christ of the covenant. Since June, we have been working our way through the Noah story. And Noah's story begins in Genesis 5 and continues through Genesis 9. And his story is, of course, tied very closely to the story of the flood. And in these chapters, we learned about how God undid his work of creation in the flood. But we've also read about how God brought about a new creation in Genesis 8 and 9. And in our passage this morning, we will see the Lord's commitment to his creation and his commitment to the redemption of his creation. So look with me at verse 8. We'll read through verse 10 together. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth.'" First, we see that God speaks to Noah. And in Noah's story, God speaks to him seven different times. And this is the fifth time that God speaks to Noah. And in his speech, he announces to Noah that he will make with him a covenant. Now, the word covenant is not a word that we often use in our modern day conversations, but it is a word that the Bible uses often. And covenants are very important to understanding the story of the Bible. The covenants are, if you will, the backbone of Scripture. Last Friday, I gave my seventh grade students a test. We just finished talking about Genesis 4 through 11. And one of the questions on the test was this: what is a covenant? What is a covenant? I was being nice, so I gave them that question as a multiple choice question. But I'm going to give it to you now. So you're going to take the test. Is a covenant A, really close friendship, B, a serious agreement, C, a long contract that involves penalties, or D, a relationship that involves duties and promises? Well, if you answered D, you would be correct. You would have gotten the question right on my test. A covenant is a committed relationship that involves duties, obligations, and promises. It's much stronger than a close relationship. It's a next-level relationship. Marriage would be an example of a covenant. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to each other, who have committed to carry out certain duties, to uphold certain promises and obligations. You can think of also when you became a member at Oikos, you signed a covenant of discipleship, covenanting with this local body to seek the good of one another. In the Bible, when God makes a covenant, he obligates himself to abide by the terms of that covenant and to fulfill the promises that he's made. And so who does God make a covenant with here? Well, sometimes in the Bible, God makes covenants that have a limited scope to them. So, for example, in the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant, God only makes a covenant with the people of Israel. However, that is not the case here. The term Noahic covenant may give the impression that the covenant is only between God and Noah, but the text is very clear that that is not what is going on. In verse 12, the Lord says that the covenant is, quote, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And so we see very clearly that this covenant is between God and all of creation. Nor is the covenant for a limited period of time, like the Mosaic covenant was. We have the language of all future generations in verse 12. And in verse 16, this covenant is called an everlasting covenant. So this covenant includes you, includes me, and everyone else in this room, and everyone else you may encounter. We are in the covenant by virtue of being human, by virtue of bearing God's image. Listen closely to those first words from the Lord's mouth in verse 9. It says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." We are left with a clear impression that God is voluntarily entering into this covenant. There is no invisible hand forcing God to enter into this commitment. No, this is the Lord's covenant. This is his program, his design. And if that is the case, we are also left with a clear impression of the firmness, the stability, the rootedness of this covenant. It is established. That is, it is set in stone. And it is set in stone, for it depends on God's performance, not on ours. It depends on God's faithfulness. And his performance knows not of failure. His faithfulness knows not of disloyalty. Matthew Henry writes, "God's covenants are established more firmly than the pillars of heaven or the foundations of the earth." And this brings us to the question of, what is the covenant? What is the covenant? Look with me at verse 11. The Lord says, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We thought you were getting out of school for the weekend, but I have another question for you. And the question is, what does God promise in the Noahic covenant? Is it A, to make one of David's sons king forever? Is it B, to never destroy the whole earth again with a flood? Is it C, to give people new hearts and forgiveness of sins? Or is it D, to protect all people against any kind of deadly storm? What do you say? B, there you go, you all got it right. Who's 2 out of 2? Anyone? Hey, there we go. The answer is B, to never destroy the whole earth again with a flood. And there are two parts to this covenant. First, that the Lord will not again destroy every living creature by means of the flood. And second, that the Lord will not destroy the earth again by means of a flood. So you have here a concern for both creature and creation. Both creature and creation. And this was actually stated for us back in Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, where the Lord said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So that's the covenant. But now, what is the significance of this covenant? How does it relate to the story of Genesis up until this point? How does it fit into the story of redemption? Well, another question for you. How does the Noahic covenant fit in with the story of Genesis up until this point? Is it A, it shows the importance of eating meat? Is it B, it shows us exactly how God will redeem the world? Is it C, reaffirms God's commitment to redeem and restore creation? Or is it D, it helps us to understand how long humans will live now? That's right. Although we'd like it to be A, the answer is C. The covenant expresses God's commitment to redeem and restore creation. How is it an expression of God's commitment to redemption? Well, remember when we walked through Genesis 1 through 3 and we talked about God's blessing of life and dominion and the Garden of Eden and how the story of redemption is the story of how God restores that blessing of Eden that was lost, and how God is going to do that through the offspring of the woman. Well, the covenant allows for the preservation and continuation of the created order. And thus, it allows for the restoration of that lost blessing. You see, what's going on here is that the covenant is necessary to establish order, to establish stability to the created order. And it enables flourishing in the post-flood world. It enables the restoration of that lost blessing of Eden. And so the covenant expresses God's commitment to creation's restoration. It expresses God's heart for redemption. Now, although we don't get the word covenant until verse 8, we have seen the Noahic covenant before. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. You have the ESV, you have a heading that says God's covenant with Noah. And here in verses 21 through 22, God states what we've already looked at, his commitment to preserve both creature and created order. But notice what that commitment follows in the passage. Verse 20. In verse 20 says this, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So it's when God smells the pleasing aroma of those sacrifices that he says, "I will never again curse the ground." You see that connection? Do you see what the covenant is built on? It's built on Noah's sacrifice. This new creation and God's covenant of mercy rest upon sacrifice. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But now before we move on to our second heading, we need to make an important clarification. We said that the promise of the covenant is that God would never destroy the whole earth again by means of a flood. But this does not mean that God is saying that the earth will never again be destroyed. Now, that will happen one day, but not by water. Instead, by fire. Peter writes, "The world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And there is a judgment coming for the wicked. We come now to chapter 9, verse 12, in our second heading, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" Pretend for a moment that you have never met me. And when you met me for the first time, I was alone. How would you know that I was married? Well, my wedding ring. My wedding ring. When you get married, you receive a ring, which is a visible sign of your covenant relationship. The ring testifies to the world that you belong to your spouse. It testifies that you are in a covenant. Well, in a similar way, God has given us a visible sign of his covenant. And the sign is God's bow that he places in the clouds, what we would call the rainbow. Now let's talk about the identity of this bow. This Hebrew term for bow is always used in reference to a war bow or a hunting bow. And in the Bible, God is sometimes pictured as the one who handles the bow. Consider Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Or consider Habakkuk chapter 3, which reads like a poetic description of the flood story. It says of the Lord, "You stripped the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." In the flood story, friends, the Lord wields his bow and his arrows against the world by means of the waters. But what does the Lord do with his war bow in this passage? He sets it aside. He sets it in the clouds. In the ancient world, the setting aside of the bow was understood as a sign that the conflict was over. And here, God sets aside his bow. He hangs up his war bow. Spurgeon says, "When a hero hangs up his bow upon the wall, what does he mean but that warfare is over and peace is proclaimed?" And so, friends, the rainbow, once a sign of God's wrath, has become now a sign of God's mercy and an invitation to all to partake in his grace. And thus we learn that God's covenant with Noah is fundamentally a covenant of mercy. It's a covenant of mercy. Matthew Henry writes that as the destruction of the world by the flood was a monument of justice, so this world remains to this day a monument of mercy. And in light of this, it's appropriate to make a few comments about how our culture uses the rainbow today. In recent years, the rainbow has been used as a sign of sexual perversion. The ungodly have taken the sign of God's mercy and made it into a sign of lawlessness, a badge to affirm their sinful passions. And they, like Sodom, indulge in sexual immorality, pursue unnatural desire, and approve of those who do the same. But Luther reminds us that as often as the rainbow appears, it proclaims to the world with a loud voice the story of God's wrath. And so, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the ungodly shall suffer unquenchable fire unless they repent. We've talked about the identity of the bow and the significance of the bow, but what about the function or the role of the bow? And look with me at verse 14. We'll read through verse 17. The Lord says, "When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." One of the realities of being human is being forgetful. Is anyone forgetful out there? I know I am. And we can often forget certain things or purposely neglect things that we ought to remember. And here's where it's helpful to have an aid of memory. So if you want to remember something, you might write it down, maybe a quote or a verse, and put it on the mirror of your bathroom or above your kitchen sink. The wedding ring, as the sign of the marriage covenant, functions to remind the person of that covenant. So when I look at my ring, I remember the covenant that I made, and I remember the promises that I made to my wife. Well, the bow, as the sign of the covenant, serves a similar function. It is when God sees the bow that he remembers, his covenant. And God's remembrance plays such a big role in the story of Noah. It was God's remembrance which made the difference in the story of the flood. It was God's remembrance of Noah and the ark that moved God to action, to dry up the whole world. And it was God's remembrance of Noah that brought about a new creation. And in our passage, God's remembrance plays a big role as well. The bow reminds God, if we can use that language, of his covenant mercy. And it is his remembrance of his covenant that keeps back his wrath. It is his remembrance that sustains the created order. Now, lest we misunderstand, we must say this: God does not forget, nor does he need reminders. No, it does not mean that God has forgotten. The sign is not so much for God, but for us. It reminds us that God remembers. It reminds us that God does not fail to be faithful. I find it comforting when my wife wears her ring. It gives me assurance of her love, her covenant faithfulness. And the bow has the same function. Imagine you lived in the newly post-fall world. Imagine you had grown up hearing the stories of the world-destroying flood, where every time the clouds came together and the sky darkened, terror would strike your heart. What happened again? Will the flood again return? No, there's the bow. There's the sign of God's mercy, his battle bow, which he has set aside. Earlier in the sermon, I said that covenants are very important to understanding the story of the Bible. That's true, but I want to get a little bit more specific here, come at it from a different angle. Let me say it again, just with a twist. Covenants are very important to understanding the story of redemption. Covenants are very important to understanding the story of redemption. And this is true just looking at the story of Noah. Before the flood, the Lord said to Noah in chapter 6, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." And so in chapter 6, God's covenant with Noah brought about his deliverance from the flood. And here in Genesis 9, it is God's covenant that brings about the preservation of creation. So if you think about the story of Noah like a picture frame, on the two sides of the frames, you have references to covenants. The story of Noah is bracketed, it's bookended by covenants. And it's God's covenant love that is central to the story of Noah. And likewise, we need to see the centrality of God's covenant love in the big story of redemption. And this brings me to my third heading, the Christ of the covenant. The Christ of the covenant. The Noahic covenant is a wonderful display of mercy, but it is insufficient for salvation. It expresses God's commitment to redemption, but it does not give redemption. It promises no flood, but it cannot stop the flood of God's wrath. You see, friends, the Bible speaks candidly about our natural spiritual condition. And in speaking candidly about our natural condition, the Bible paints the picture darker than we would like to imagine. The fall of Adam was the fall of man. It was the fall of all of us. And the fall ruined us. And so we do not come into this world as basically good, nor do we come into this world as blank slates. No, we are born as sinners, slaves of sin, and guilty before our holy God. The picture is quite bleak. But our God from eternity past in love planned the redemption of man. And so praise be to God, the fall is not the end of the story. Our confessional document, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, speaks about a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. And let me read from a part of that confession. It says, "It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation." So God, through his covenant of grace, provides for man's redemption. But crucial to this equation is how this salvation comes to man. Now there's a crucial part that I left out of that quotation. So let me read it again and see if you can pick up on the part I left out. "It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ." The piece that I had left out was key. The piece that I had left out was Jesus. Jesus, in the scriptures, is the one who fulfills the covenant of grace and brings about the redemption of mankind. If you are a Christian, you belong to what the Bible calls the new covenant. The new covenant. And this new covenant is outlined for us in several passages all across scripture, such as Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8 through 10, and many more. But the new covenant brings about this new relationship between God and humanity. And just as a membership to a gym or to a store gives you certain privileges, so membership in the new covenant gives you certain benefits. Remember that second multiple choice question I asked you? What does God promise in the Noahic covenant? Well, one of the options was, quote, "to give people new hearts and forgiveness of sins." And that is not true of the Noahic covenant, but it is true of the new covenant. Among the benefits of the new covenant include regeneration, that is new birth or spiritual life, a personal relationship with God, and forgiveness of sins. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If you are in Christ, you are God's covenant people. And just as the covenant with Noah was built on sacrifice, so the new covenant is built on sacrifice. The latter part of Isaiah is all about redemption and restoration. And we find out in Isaiah, through a series of songs, that the Lord will accomplish this redemption through a character known as the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, we learn about how the servant will accomplish this redemption. We read about the servant that, quote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The servant dies for his people as a sin offering, as a sacrificial lamb. And of course, this servant is identified for us in the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth. And because of the work of Jesus, God's servant, in Isaiah 53, we read this in Isaiah 54. The Lord proclaims, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Just as Noah's sacrifice turns away the wrath of God in the form of another flood, so Jesus' sacrifice turns away the eternal wrath of God. Just as those who belong to Noah's covenant no longer have to fear another flood, so those who belong to the new covenant no longer have to fear the flood of God's wrath. Jesus' blood has secured for us forgiveness of sins and an everlasting redemption. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. What does the Lord call his covenant with us in Isaiah 54? A covenant of peace. Where there is peace, there is no hostility, no conflict, no war. He has sworn off his anger. He has sworn off his rebuke. His heart fills no more with anger towards you, Christian. His eyes flame no more with holy wrath. But his heart now fills with compassion, and his eyes are bright with his grace. Now my Father's mercies move. He receives me with his love. Just as he hung up his bow of wrath after the flood, so he hangs it up again because of the work of Christ. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath, must be. Oh, for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. For those outside the covenant, the name of Christ brings fear. But for those inside the covenant, the name of Christ brings peace. For many on that day, Christ will be an agent of destruction. But for us, Christ will be an agent only of deliverance and mercy. See him there as priest above. Before the throne, he pleads his blood. The threat of damning flood is past. Christ has quenched the Father's wrath. Our commitments as humans can so often be fickle and failing. We so often commit to something, but that commitment only lasts a short time. Even our most sacred commitments can be like this. Marriages fail. Relationships between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters are broken. But just as God's covenant with Noah is called an everlasting covenant, so the new covenant is called in Scripture an everlasting covenant. You see, our commitments fail, but his commitments fail not. There is no end to God's covenant of grace. There is no end to the peace that we now share with God. Here there is no lack of certainty. There is no lack of assurance. And I shared this quote from Henry earlier, and it's worth sharing again. He said, God's covenants are established more firmly than the pillars of heaven or the foundations of the earth and cannot be disannulled. And so Spurgeon says beautifully, the earth shall be destroyed with water long before one of God's elect shall be damned. When Christ is no longer priest and fails to plead his blood, then and only then will he remove his everlasting peace and loose the damning flood. But friends, that will never be so, will it? Christ will never cease to be priest. For what does the Lord say to Christ in Psalm 110? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And so Christ always lives to make intercession for us. So take heart, Christian. Just as God sees the rainbow and remembers his everlasting covenant, so God sees the blood of his Son and remembers the everlasting covenant of grace. And in his remembrance, there is no remembrance of our sin. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. Well, I have one more multiple choice question for you. This question is, where is my assurance found? This wasn't on the test. Is it, quote, A, found in my efforts to be good? Is it B, found in the level of my love for God and joy in Christ? Is it C, found in the stability and strength of my faith? Or is it D, found in God's covenant mercy in Christ? What's the answer? D. I wonder, friends, how many of us function according to A, B, or C? How often and prone we can be to base our assurance on the strength of our love and the ebb and flow of our joy. But the problem with options A, B, and C is that they're all fundamentally based on our performance. But friends, if we base our assurance on our performance, if we find the cause for our assurance in ourselves, we shall never find assurance, and we shall never know true peace. No, the covenant of grace has no regard to our performance, but solely to the work of our triune God in salvation. And perhaps you have not truly trusted in Christ, and you find yourself on the outside of the covenant looking in. Well, I want to say this, that God has enough mercy for you. And the way you come into the covenant is through faith. So look to Christ in faith and be saved. It matters, friends, where we look. It's a simple observation, but it's true. It matters where we look. It matters when you're driving where your eyes are. So friends, here too, it matters where you look. Do not look to yourself for peace. Do not look inward for peace, but look to Christ. Look to the covenant of grace. My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flow, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you will never forsake us or cast us off. We thank you, Lord, that our peace with you is secure, rooted in your faithfulness, rooted in the covenant of grace that's sealed with the blood of your Son. Father, encourage us with this today. Spur us on to love and good works. Strengthen us with all endurance and patience with joy in the faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.